Well, today I want to launch into a topic that has been on my heart for some time now. It's a topic that I don't think we've wrestled a whole lot with here at South Abbotsford Church, but it's one that I'm convinced that without clarity is a potential ticking time bomb for causing unnecessary hurt and pain, and has potential to severely reduce our ability to be all that God has called us to be as a church family. Gifted, called, and affirmed, which you see here on the light boxes in front of you, is a phrase that's been used by our denomination to talk about the issue of women in ministry. As a family of churches, here is where we've landed up on the topic. Here's what our statement is as MBs. We say this: it is evident that individuals and congregations practice a diversity of convictions based on different interpretations of Scripture as it regards to the church's freedom to call women to serve in ministry and pastoral leadership. On this non-confessional issue, the Board of Faith and Life recommends that the conference bless each member church in its own discernment of Scripture, conviction, and practice to call and affirm gifted men and women to serve in ministry and pastoral leadership. So in other words, each individual church in our denomination has been given the freedom to embrace whatever conviction they have on this topic, which means the work is back to us to do, and that is part of the purpose for this series. I say part of the purpose because I want our work over the next few weeks together to be broader than just this one narrow issue. Our understanding of how God gifts and calls women and men doesn't just have practical implications for how we operate inside these walls. This issue has implications that show up in every area of life. Family life, vocational life, social interaction, you name it. So my hope here is that we can deal with this issue of the role of women in the church as part of a process of developing a healthy ethos about how our view, what our view of human beings is, and then specifically who women are in a broader context, so we can be better equipped to reflect God's character and kingdom most clearly to our world. Now, I fully expect that by the time we get to the end of this series, we won't all be in agreement on this issue. And we need to embrace a spirit of Christian charity that lets us walk together even in disagreement. This is also true of other churches who wouldn't and don't agree with our conclusion. We need to extend Christian charity to them, allowing them for that difference of conviction. This isn't an issue of eternal salvation, but I do think it is a significantly important issue. And I do think it has theological and missional implications for us. So while I don't think it's essential that every church has to adopt the same position, it does matter that within individual congregations, there is a clear position so that everyone in the family understands the ground rules for how, as a church, we're going to engage the mission of God together. And so to put it crassly, specific to this issue, women need and have the right to know what they will or won't be allowed to do as they contribute to our family. And men need to understand that as well in order to act in harmony with the family, even if they have different personal convictions on the issue. As I've had opportunity to work a little bit more in ministry settings outside of just the walls of our church and interact with leaders in other contexts, I have become more and more aware of the depth of struggle that some women experience in trying to figure out how to fully live out who God has made them to be. I've encountered stories of women wrestling with whether or not they might even have to leave their place of fellowship because they were discovering something about their gifting and calling that had no room for expression where they were at. And I've gotten a sense of how deep that pain can go. Now, internally, you know, I always was glad to know as I'd hear these stories that, well, you know, we have a bit of a different environment here, that those stories aren't taking place in our pews. But then at some point it dawned on me, I mean, how could I be so sure? Though affirmation of women in leadership positions here has been our implicit position, I'm not sure we've ever made it explicit, at least not for a long time. I realized that I had no reason for my confidence that women sitting in our pews need not question whether they could pursue any gifting and calling God placed on them here. I've never said it. So let me lay it out at the outset. I intend that every gift and calling and every leadership ability that God has placed in the members of this church family will be encouraged and engaged in our work to accomplish the mission God has called us to, regardless of gender. This is our corporate posture. And again, you have the freedom to hold a different personal position. But a family needs a way of walking together. And at South Abbotsford Church, gender will not define whether or not a person's gifts can be fully used or whether or not they can provide leadership impetus here. As far as it depends on me, there will never be a girl in our Kids Quest, a young lady in our student ministries, a woman sitting in our pews who will ever have any reason to wonder if she would have to leave South Abbotsford Church to pursue the gifting God has given her. I want to say this categorically to every woman in this church family. You can be anything God calls and gifts you to be with our blessing, encouragement, and affirmation. In the words of F.F. Bruce, one of the most prominent Pauline theologians of the last century, I'm for whatever God grants women gifts to do. Now, speaking of Paul, I know that when the concept of the role of women comes up, for many of us, our minds go straight to two or three specific things that Paul wrote that touch on the issue, kind of almost as though that's all the Bible has to say about women. And yes, we of course will have to wrestle with those things over the next few weeks, and we will. But in order to make sure we don't improperly proof text a couple individual passages, we need to develop a broader biblical view of who women are. And so to start today, I want to just step back and widen the lens a bit and think about these things. Who God creates humans to be, what it is that sin does, and then what we're supposed to do with all that moving forward. Which of course means going back to the beginning, to the opening chapters of Genesis, where for a few brief moments, we get to view not how things are, but how things were meant to be before sin entered the equation. In Genesis 1:26, God says this. He says, "Let us make Adam in our image." Now, unfortunately, because later Adam will be used also as a proper name later on for a human male, Adam, sometimes there's a gender assumption we immediately attach to the word. But the reality is that Adam is simply used to refer to humankind or a human being without gender connotation. In fact, the word is related to the word Adama, ground in Hebrew, and it's been suggested that given that word association, maybe the best translation for Adam, which I'm kind of partial to, is earthling. Genesis 1 describes the creation of the earthling, formed and fashioned in the image of God. Now, much can be said about what it means to be God's image bearer. I think maybe a simple and profound way to sum it up is this. If you've been around here a while, you'll know I've said before on a few occasions that there are lots of reasons to conclude that Genesis 1 is describing God creating the cosmos as his temple. The number of days, the features of creation, comparisons with other contemporary ideas, direct parallels between the creation story and how the tabernacle is later created. All this put together makes it fairly evident that the universe is created by God as his temple, in which he takes his rest, in which he dwells, and in which he puts his image bearers. In the ancient Near East, idols, which were images of a god, were placed in temples and were used in worship because it was thought that the idol in some way contained the deity's essence. It wasn't that the image could do what the deity did or that it looked the same as the deity, but rather the deity's work was thought to be accomplished in some way through the idol. In Egyptian texts, we see that, again, the image of a god was not meant to depict what it looked like, but rather the image was placed, was a place in which God manifested himself or herself. In Mesopotamia, there's examples of human kings being considered images of a god. They rule the earth on behalf of God. And so against this backdrop, against this predominant worldview, enters Genesis. And Genesis says, hang on a second. It's not manufactured objects of wood or stone which are legitimate images of God. And it's not just special people, like kings, who are images of God, but rather all humans are images of God. I would suggest that this idea might be what's standing behind the second commandment, the commandment against making idols. People are not to make images of God, in part because God already has put his images in his temple, earthlings, men and women. And so while certainly the biblical vision is of one true God, in the context in which it's written, in which everyone believed in a pantheon of gods, you know, as Ian Proven observes, if there are gods in the cosmos apart from God, they are women as well as men. The divine image that is to rule in the temple cosmos is male and female. As the quote hints at, these image bearers are together given the task of ruling, watching, guarding, and taming God's good creation. And it's given equally, I would suggest. I know sometimes our English words can trip us up a little bit. And here in Genesis 1, I wonder if the description of woman being created as a helper is one of those potentially problematic concepts, given that we so often understand helper as someone who's kind of playing a lesser role, a subordinate role. But we need to look at that more closely. In Genesis 2, we find that God puts the earthling into its sleep, and then he takes a Selah, often translated rib, from the earthling and creates another earthling. And now, all of a sudden, in Hebrew, for the first time, gender-specific words pop up. Now there's a man. Now there's a woman. Now again, Selah may need nuancing. It's only ever translated rib here, never anywhere else in the Bible. A much more usual reference is to the side of something. And I think that fits much better here for a couple of reasons. One being that man's expression about the woman indicates that far more than just one rib has been taken from him. He considers her to be bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. Right? The earthling has just not just had a rib removed, it has been divided, it has been split, flesh and bone, resulting not just in two earthlings, but resulting in a man and a woman, tasked together with ruling and taming God's creation. Now back to the idea of woman as a helper. The Hebrew word used here in virtually every other instance that shows up in the Bible, other than one other instance, always, every other time, is used of the help God provides his people. Oh, it's almost exclusively used of divine assistance. Which means, I think we can agree, that there is absolutely no tone of subordination to the word. If anything, it is almost always used of a superior helping an inferior. Woman is not created as some sidekick. Woman is not given to the man to be ruled over or have terms dictated to. She's not given to him so that she can help him accomplish his task. She is every bit as much Adam as he is. They have been mutually called to God's purposes in the world. A woman's destiny is not to find a man and join his story. She has her own story. Every person has their own story. Some of those stories, most ultimately in marriage, get woven together in unique ways, but make no mistake about it. A woman has no less call and destiny and a story than any man does. Richard Davidson summarizes the Genesis 1 and 2 view by stating this. He says, there's no hint of ontological or functional superiority or inferiority between male and female. Both male and female are ha-adam, human. Both are given dominion over the earth and other living creatures, and both share in the blessing and responsibility of procreation. Simply put, both participate equally in the image of God. Now, of course, if the Bible stopped in Genesis 2, we'd probably have few arguments about how men and women are to relate and interact and engage in kingdom work, right? But it doesn't end there. Things do change. And there's no question, if you're being honest about it, that as you keep reading, one of the features throughout the rest of Scripture that you just can't get away from is the existence of patriarchy. It's there. It seems normal that men dominate women. It's all over the place. And we need to decide what we're going to do with that. We need to decide whether or not patriarchy is part of the message of the Bible. Is it part of the message of the Bible, or is it just the backdrop to the message of the Bible? And how you answer that, I think, is wrapped up in what you decide to do with Genesis 3. Whether or not patriarchy represents the world we're supposed to embrace or a world we're supposed to work against has a lot to do with what you're going to do with Genesis 3. Especially what God says in Genesis 3, after transgression has entered the world. And so for our text this morning, I want us to read Genesis 3, starting at verse 14, and pay attention to what it is that God says after sin. Genesis 3, starting at 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring, your offspring, and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to the man he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, there's a lot of things in there. We don't have time to unpack them all. But let's just maybe look at a few examples of what it is that sin does. You notice that there's a declaration that doing the work necessary to sustain life because of sin is going to get hard. Not that humans didn't have to work before. They did work before. They had to cultivate and keep the earth. But now there's a sense that such activity is, it's going to be harder, unpleasant even. Ruling, subduing, taming creation, there's still the mandate. But the context has changed. Instead of getting to tend Eden, which is this garden that God himself planted, Adam will have to carve out his own garden and contend with thorns and thistles in the process. The difficulty level has jumped. There's a declaration that the pain of childbirth will greatly increase. It's not that there wasn't pain before. The Bible never says that, even though we often imagine it to be the case. But the difference is that there will now be an increase of pain, an unnatural pain, a kind of pain that is the result of a blemished world. And what's being suggested in the text is something more than intermittent pain. This is more than just the pain of the birthing process, which I understand is painful. The Hebrew here actually avoids the straightforward kind of wording you'd expect if it was trying to just talk about labor and delivery pain. It would use different, simpler words. But it's very interesting, the words that are used. A better way to translate this might be to say, "I will greatly increase your pain along with conception. In painful circumstances, you will give birth to children." See, in the Hebrew text, there seems to be hinting at an increase of pain in terms of relational family dynamics, family tension, broken relationships. Family is not going to be a painless, easy experience anymore. John Goldengate suggests that the Hebrew text here is really outlining the pain of motherhood. Of course, the very next chapter of Genesis gives credence to this thought as It describes one of Eve's sons killing another of her sons. This is Exhibit A of how the family dynamic now has unnatural pain in it. And then, of course, there's this line, which also speaks of a painful relational dynamic. God says to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Sin has caused something to change in the male-female relationship. Some kind of corruption to God's created intention has been introduced. See, the great irony is that male and female were called as equals to establish a kind of dominance over creation, and yet with sin, the human pair now find themselves entangled with a struggle for dominance over each other. See, here's the question. A question which I think colors the way you actually read the entirety of the rest of Scripture. When we read God's words in Genesis 3, in light of sin entering the world, is this God giving a prescription for how he wants things to be, or a description of how things will now often be? See, this is important, because if you think that God is declaring how he now wants things to be, you will let them be. You will embrace them. You will accept broken relationships. You will accept unnatural pain. The curse of the ground you will accept, and you will leave it be. It is God's will. But if you believe God is simply describing what sin does, and yet you can still see the goodness of his creation and believe that God's plan is bringing renewal and reconciliation and newness to all of creation, not only will you refuse to accept these symptoms of brokenness, not only will you feel free to work against them, you will actually see it as your God-given mandate to give your life to undoing them. This is a live issue for us in the world today. For example, there have been, and I think there still are, those who refuse any kind of medical intervention or painkillers when they give birth because they believe this is how God wants things to be, and to take such medications would be resisting the will of God. Now, on the flip side, if you are one who would accept, or maybe it's better to say beg for, medical intervention to reduce labor pain, whether you know it or not, you are actually engaging in theology. You are, because by doing that, you're declaring that Genesis 3 is descriptive, not prescriptive, and you have the freedom to work against that pain. The same can be said of the painful experiences or painful dynamics you experience in your own family. If you make efforts to right that pain, to reconcile, you are declaring that you believe Genesis 3 is prescriptive, not prescriptive, it is descriptive, and you are answering the call to see the curse undone. If you're a gardener, if you have a flower bed or a lawn that you try to keep nice and green and lush, you are acting as a theologian. As John Walton says, "I do not know anyone who cultivates weeds just so that the curse on the ground will remain a reality." When you pick weeds, you are making a theological statement that Genesis 3 is descriptive, it is not prescriptive, and you are invited still by God to undermine the curse and work to restore a sense of beauty and wonder in God's creation. And if you believe Genesis 3 is descriptive and not prescriptive, then you are also invited to work against the division and the injustice that has entered male-female relationships and restore a Genesis 1 and 2 vision of what Adam really is. And in fact, it seems that the Old Testament itself gives us a very specific invitation on this account. It is a book in our Old Testament called the Song of Songs. Here in this book, there are clues that the undoing of what sin brought into the world is still very much at the heart of God's agenda. Here we have a vision of God's creation intention very much alive in the male-female relationship. Remember in Genesis, the man cried in delight to the woman who he saw as being a part of him. He said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And in the Song of Songs, the cry rings out again, though this time it's now the reciprocal cry of the woman celebrating the man being a part of her. My lover is mine, and I am his. Whereas in Genesis, the woman's act of initiative results in alienation between man and woman. Here in Song of Songs, the woman is again taking initiative, but this time initiative to draw man into intimacy with her, undoing the fractured image of Genesis 3. We see man and woman again meeting naked and without shame as equals in God's world. Whereas in Genesis 3, the Hebrew word for desire is used to describe hierarchical alienation between man and woman. In Song of Songs, the exact same Hebrew word is used to depict mutuality and selflessness. Whereas in Genesis 3, it was said that with the entrance of sin, the woman's desire would be for the man. Something quite different is happening here as the woman declares, I belong to my lover and his desire is for me. Before our very eyes, in the Song of Songs, the curse is unraveling as human beings again embrace Genesis 1, Genesis 2 vision of the world God created. According to the Old Testament, there is nothing inevitable about human beings living out the Genesis 3:16 description of male-female relations, rather than the visions described in Genesis 1 and 2. On the contrary, the Song of Songs suggests that it is part of the human task as we live east of Eden to push back against the chaos that has entered the world because of evil and to cooperate once again with God in creating a world that is characterized by order and beauty. And of course, while these images in Genesis and their counterparts in the Song of Songs are describing the highest form of male-female relationships, marriage, I would strongly suggest that the call to relational equity and mutuality between men and women exists across the board. Wherever there is brokenness, pain, and injustice related to male-female relationships, we can and we must work against it. We cannot truly and deeply experience the kingdom vision of brotherhood and sisterhood if we do not or will not. So to circle back to where this discussion began, it's clear to me that the backdrop of patriarchy that is throughout the Bible is just that. It's a backdrop. To say otherwise, to believe that the Bible envisions that women are intended to characteristically live under the authority of and in subjugation to men is to confuse the Genesis 1-2 vision of right relationships with the description of actual relationships that follow in the remainder of the Old Testament, once moral evil has entered the human experience. John Goldengate says of the transition point here in Genesis 3, here begins patriarchy, as the egalitarian relationship that God intended gives way to one in which men exercise authority over women. Presumably, we are free to work against this. And we are free, as we are free to make motherhood and work accord better with God's creation intention. And all the more free now that Jesus has come to make it possible for God's creation intentions to be realized. What I hope the Spirit of God is speaking to you today in all of this is that in this trajectory of a history that moves from creation to sin and brokenness and then on to new creation, renewed creation, that in all areas of life, God's invitation is that we not accept a Genesis 3 view of the world. Genesis 3 is descriptive, not prescriptive. It describes how things often are, but not how they must be, and not how they will be again one day. This is true of every area of life, but specifically given our series, I want to underscore that it includes the work that we're called to do to reveal in the here and now a new creation vision of how men and women relate to one another. And here's the good news, folks. Here's the good news. If there is any area of life where we are most equipped to reveal God's new creation, it's in how we relate to each other. most equipped. I say that because of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, anyone in Christ is new creation. The old things have gone, and look, new things have come into being. New creation is yet to be, yes, but it's already gotten a start. There is already new creation in our world today, and it is men and women who follow Jesus. Men and women who are in Christ are now, today, new creation. If there's any place where the church can give a sneak peek to a watching world of what God will one day remake the world to be, it's in us, you and me, and how we choose to relate to each other. And in a world in which so much brokenness exists between people, and so much brokenness exists in regards to how men and women relate, the kind of purity, love, honor, and mutuality that we are equipped in the church to demonstrate in how men and women can interact and engage in life together is a revelation of what can and one day fully will be. It is, I would suggest, the very gospel manifest in our world. Father, we don't have to look very far in our world today to see the level of brokenness in the male-female relationship. We witness all around this Me Too movement, and for whatever individuals might think about it, it does indicate that there's something not right. Something is not right. We live under sin and pain and brokenness in how we relate across genders. God, thank you that it does not need to be that way. Thank you, God, that you are not waiting to the end before it's allowed to be fixed, but you invite us today to live out the vision of your creation in Genesis 1 and 2. You call us today to live out the vision of what will one day be when you renew and remake all things. We need not wait. We must not wait. God, we as the church should be at the front of the line demonstrating how men and women can see each other and value each other and work together in mutuality, purity, care. God, we should be at the front of the line. And so, God, as a church family, might you help us to understand what that means to embrace that together here, truly as brothers and sisters who look each other in the eye. And then to take that message, to take that attitude, to take that vision of your good world out to the other places that we walk. Thank you that you empower us to this end. Thank you that you call us to this end. May we be faithful in walking it out with you so that a watching world may know what kind of God you truly are. A God who lives in community.